Father, we don't want to go through the motions here, just put in some time. We need to hear from you. We need a word from you, Father. So we ask for that teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray you prepare our hearts as well to receive what you want to deposit in each one of us. And you just cause this to be a time where you're really preparing, Lord, the bride to meet the bridegroom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you guys a question. How many of you consider yourselves to be optimistic people? Raise your hand. Okay, sometimes, except when you're pessimistic. So an optimist believes that events are going to turn out for the better. They're going to turn out fine. They're going to turn out great. A pessimist is just the opposite of an optimist. A pessimist believes that things are going to turn out for the worst. So just think for a second. Which best describes me? Think about yourself for a second. Which best describes you and why? We've been doing this series on hope. Remember the biblical definition of hope. The biblical definition of hope is a confident expectation that God is going to come through for you. A confident expectation that God's going to keep all of his promises that he made in his word to you. He's going to keep every one of them. A confident expectation that the future is going to be good for you, both in this life and the one to come. That God's going to make sure to that end. Now, when you think about it, there's really no reason to be an optimist if you're not a Christian. And if you're a Christian, there's no reason to be a pessimist. In fact, if you are a pessimist, you need to really evaluate whether or not you are truly a Christian. Because the one who knows God and the one who knows the Word of God is going to have hope awakened in them. They're going to have that confident expectation that God is going to come through for them. And that's going to cause them to be optimistic. You know, I was reading some interesting things about some studies that were done just regarding how optimism affects your life. And so I'll tell you some of the studies. One of them determined that if you were to be more optimistic, you would actually live longer. They did a 10-year study on the elderly, and it revealed that those who had a positive outlook among the elderly lived longer and actually were less likely to require permanent care. In fact, they determined in this study that an optimist lives roughly 8 or 10 years longer than a pessimist. Isn't that interesting? Another study determined that optimists are more likely to beat cancer. They did a 1-year follow-up study on 101 French head and neck cancer patients and found out that the optimistic people were just less likely to die than the pessimistic ones were. Another study, they determined that those who were optimistic had better overall health. They did this study in Australia on 9,500 women found out that the optimistic women just had greater health than the pessimistic women did overall. And another study found out that those who were optimistic actually had better relationships, romantic relationships, than those who were pessimistic. They did a study on dating couples and found that the optimist enjoyed more satisfying and longer lasting relationships. It seems that optimistic people were more hopeful about their future when they were actually having some adversity. They were thinking it was going to be okay, and it impacted their relationship. Another study determined that those who were optimistic actually had greater career success than those who were pessimistic. They did a study on MBA graduates, and it revealed that the optimists found jobs more easily and were more likely to be promoted than the pessimists were. I'll give you one more study. They found out that those who were optimistic had less stress in their life than those who were pessimistic, which seems kind of logical, doesn't it? They did numerous studies into the relationship between our outlook on life and our mental health. And their studies determined that those who were optimistic had overall better health because they had less stress than those who were pessimistic. So anyways, all these studies, it seems like, well, optimism is the way to go. Actually, living with biblical hope is the way to go. Now, why is it that Christians can live with hope? That's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. Why is it that we as Christians can live with this great expectation, this confident expectation that God's going to come through for us? He's going to keep all his promises for us, and we have a bright future because we belong to him. Well, so we started to unpack that, and 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 23 as giving us some reasons why we can be full of hope. Psalm 23, remember, starts off, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So my future is bright. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. I will not be in want in the future. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. You know, I'm going to actually have all things are going to be turned for my good, even the bad things, because the Lord is my shepherd. Whatever is truly good for me, whatever is best for me, because the Lord is my shepherd, he's going to make sure I have it at just the right time in the future. So if we have that belief, can you see how that belief causes hope to really rise up in you? That confident expectation, hey, things are going to turn out good for me. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. He's going to provide for me. He's going to protect me. He's going to lead us. He's going to lead us even through difficult circumstances sometimes in order to bring us to higher ground. And eventually, he's going to lead us to our true home, where we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So if you believe the truth of Psalm 23, we talked about it 2 weeks ago, then you will be filled with hope. You'll have confidence that God is going to bring good into your life, confidence that goodness and mercy are going to follow you all the days of your life. You're going to look in your rearview mirror one day, and you'll be able to see that goodness and mercy indeed followed you all the days of your life. And then you're going to live forever and ever in glory in the house of the Lord forever. So that's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. And last week, we looked at another psalm, Psalm 46, and we saw that we can have hope because the Lord is our refuge. Not only is the Lord our shepherd, but he's also our refuge. And we started off last week with Psalm 46, verse 10, that says, "Cease striving and know that I am God." And a legitimate translation of the Hebrew there could be, "Relax and know that I am God." Relax, God says, and know I got this. Relax and know that I'm going to work all this situation out ultimately at just the right time in the best way possible for you. Relax and know that I'm going to keep all my promises to you. Relax and know I'm going to come through for you. So God will come through for us no matter what comes on the earth in these days to come. And no matter what comes into our lives, he is our refuge and our strength. He will be with us in the future. He'll never leave us or forsake us. So whatever comes in the future into our lives, he'll be there with us. And he'll give us what we need. He'll give us the protection, the provision, our security, our enjoyment. He will do it. So we ended that message last week by focusing on the fact that we can relax because the battle belongs to the Lord. He will fight for you. He'll come through for you. And believe that. As you believe that, then you can relax. In fact, it'd be a good thing to do right now. Just deep breath, let it out. Let your shoulders kind of just fall down. Some of you got them up here right now. Just drop them down, relax, and know God's got this. Whatever this is for you, he's got this. The battle belongs to the Lord. I want to show you guys a video of some of our U.S. Marines who believe the battle belongs to the Lord. Watch this.
Let your victory go.
Don't you love that? You know, that's a good promotion for next Sunday's sermon. We focus on his coming as our, he is our hope as he comes, and we're going to focus on that next week. But we're going to focus this morning on Psalm 91, because the Lord is not only our shepherd and our refuge, but he's also our deliverer. Psalm 91, so if you have a Bible handy, you can open it there, but we also put the verses on the screen for you. This is an amazing psalm, and it breaks into three parts. The first part is the first two verses. The first part is a general statement of trust in God. Let's read it. Psalm 91, verse 1 and 2 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." So God is called the Most High and the Almighty. He has both authority, all authority, and power, all power, to be our protector and our deliverer. But I want you to notice in these first two verses the personal relationship that is described here. It's the person who is dwelling and abiding with God. It's describing an intimate personal relationship with the person of God. The one who can have hope is the one who has that personal relationship with the living God. It's the one who dwells with him, abides in him. That's the one who can be confident and confidently expect that God's going to come through for them. That's the person who can be confident that God will protect them and deliver them. The person who can say to the Lord, "My refuge and my fortress and my God in whom I trust." You must dwell in the shelter of the Most High if you're going to abide in the shadow of the Almighty. God is a homemaker, not a hotel manager. You cannot merely check in with him on Sundays, on Sunday mornings. We need to dwell with him, abide with him every day. The protection of God is accessed through communion with God. I want you to get that. The protection of God is accessed through communion with God. There have been millions of foxhole prayers prayed in battles all through history with somebody in some type of war or battle, praying things like, "God, if you'll just get me out of this jam, I will serve you." But you know, there is not one verse in the Bible that says, if you make God a deal, he'll deliver you. No, it's the one who has communion with God that has access to protection from God. Verse 1 is a general statement of trust in God. Verse 2 is a personal testimony of trust in God. "I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress and my God in whom I trust." You know, it's one thing to talk about the Lord. It's another thing to be able to talk to the Lord. So with confident trust, the psalmist testifies about his personal relationship with the Lord using these personal pronouns: my refuge and my fortress and my God. So my question as we start off on the psalm is that your testimony? Can you call the Lord my God? I mean, do you really know him? Do you dwell and abide with him? Or you just check in on occasional Sunday morning? See, we really need to be those who are developing this intimate personal relationship with him. That is the foundation of optimism. If you can call the Lord my God, then you can also call the Lord my refuge. God is a refuge and fortress to those who know him and trust him. So in verses 1 and 2, the theme of Psalm 91 is boldly declared. The theme is simply this: the Lord protects those who know him and trust him. And then he's going to break it down. The second section of the psalm is verse 3 through 13, because now this theme is going to be expanded upon. For those of you who are taking notes, the second part of the psalm would be a life of confident trust is a life of total security. Verses 3 through 13. No evil can harm the one who trusts in the Lord, unless the Lord permits it. The fact that the Lord permits it is even proof that he reigns over it. So what does it mean to have the Lord watching over you? Well, he breaks it down for us. Verse 3. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. The snare of the trapper refers to the plans and plots of the enemy. The enemy is the hunter who stalks his prey. We have an enemy. The deadly pestilence refers to diseases and plagues and epidemics that touch everyone in its path except the one who can claim Psalm 91, God will deliver you from your enemies and deliver you from epidemics. Psalm 91, verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Now, the image here is, first of all, of a mother bird who protects her chicks from severe weather or stalking predators. In fact, that should remind us of something Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 37, as he is weeping and lamenting outside of Jerusalem because of their total disregard and disrespect of him. Jesus laments, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. May it never be said of you that God would, but you wouldn't let him. So trust in the Lord. His faithfulness will be to you a shield and a bulwark, a rampart, a barricade against that which comes against you. So God provides our needed protection. Verse 5, you will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrows that fly by day or of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. So in the face of terrors, arrows, pestilence, and destruction, the believer does not need to succumb to fear. And by the way, we're not talking about personal courage here. We're talking about confident trust. The emphasis of verses 5 and 6 is on the timing of the trouble. Night or day, he says, darkness or noonday, either way, there's no reason to fear. Doesn't matter what time. You have round-the-clock protection. You're under eternal surveillance by God. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. So during a raging battle, or during the spreading disease, or during some tumultuous storm, 1,000 may fall dead around you, 10,000 may fall dead at your right side, but death and destruction will not come near you. You will only be a spectator of the recompense of the wicked. Now, it reminds me of Exodus 14:3, where Moses told the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt and are about to go through the Red Sea, as God parts the Red Sea, Moses says to the children of Israel, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. And then he says this, the Egyptians you see today, remember the chastening with the chariots, the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. What is he saying? He's saying, you are going to see the recompense of the wicked. And by the way, those who have really rightfully determined the place of the crossing of Israel of the Red Sea, if you go there today and go underwater and can take some photos, you'll see things like this. Do that next photo. Does that look like a 3,400-year chariot to you? There's chariot wheels, there's chariot parts, there's all kinds of Pharaoh's armies, and all their weapons are all laying on the ocean, on the Red Sea floor 3,400 years later. By the way, this is key to Psalm 91. It's about more than protection from bad circumstances. It's also about protection from divine judgment. Verse 9. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. So he's using the same language again. He's using the first two verses. He's restating the main point of the psalm. What's the main point? The Lord will protect the one who trusts in him. The one who knows him and trusts him, the Lord will protect that one. The Lord also dispatches holy angels to watch over those who trust him. Verse 11, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up on their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone. One of my favorite angel stories has to do with some people we're connected with as a church. Many of you know Steve and Gene Waters. They've been part of our overseas worker ministry for over about 25 years. They worked in the Himalaya region and were able to translate the scriptures for an unreached people group at that time. And now they're meeting in churches using those very scriptures that those from Grace were used by God to translate. It's a wonderful story, but Steve's told me the story of his father, who's also a Bible translator in that same part of the world. And also Gary Shepherd, his father, Dave Waters, and Gary Shepherd. Gary Shepherd, who's been in this church and has actually spoken here many years ago. When they first went there, decades ago, and they heard of a people group over the mountains, the Himalayas, on the other side of that ridge that had never been reached, had never heard the name of Jesus, and they decided they were going to go and try to make contact with this people group they'd only heard about and see if they could then maybe even move their families and live there and begin to do the translation work. So they took off. They heard it was a four-day trek through the mountains to get to this people group. So they took some supplies, and they had some Tibetan porters. They were going to help carry their supplies, and they headed off on this trek. Well, after 11 days, they still had not found the people group, and they'd reached a mountain pass that they didn't know for sure what they should do because it was snowing and the pass was icy. And if they went over that pass, they could not return. So that night, they had a decision to make. They were already out of food for several days. The decision was, will we go over this pass, hoping it leads us to the people group we're trying to find, or do we turn back and go home? So they prayed that night. As they prayed, the Lord gave them Psalm 91. And they believed, okay, the Lord's told us an angel's going to lead us. We don't know what that means, but we believe the Lord's given us this passage that an angel's going to lead us. So the next morning when they wake up, there's footprints through where their camp was leading up to that pass, and then over the icy pass, they see the footprints going all the way down. And no one had come by that night. It was fresh snow, and they would have seen them for sure, but there's footprints there, and they didn't make them. So they thought, well, I guess an angel just came and has given us the track. So are we going to believe, you know, that God is doing this or not? And they decided, we're going to believe God is doing this, and we're going to go over that pass knowing we cannot return that way. And right about the time they're deciding to do that, there are two Tibetan porters who are carrying their stuff, had their little Tibetan prayer beads, and they're burning them up praying they don't go over the pass. That's not. But they decide we're going, and they came with them. They slid down that icy pass, and they followed those footsteps all the way to the village of the very people group that they were trying to find. And later on, as they talked to some of the people from the village, the people in the village said, "No one's been through here today before you." And then the footprints came into the village and stopped. And the story even gets better because they needed someone to translate for them. And so they began to, some of the people in the village also spoke Nepali, which they spoke. And so they wanted to know if there's someone who could be a translator. So they were told about, there's one of the key leaders of the village who actually fought in World War II with the British and was one of the Gurkha warriors. And they led them, Gary and Dave, to their his house. And when he went to the house and met him, what they didn't know, what Gary and Dave didn't know, is that he had had a dream the night before. And in his dream, God told him in a dream that two white men are going to show up and tell him the way to God. But he didn't tell that to them till later. And so they began to talk to him and say, "We're looking for a translator. Would you help us? We want to translate your language." And he said, "Wait a minute. I got to get something." Now, I need to give you a backstory. The backstory is that this man, this key leader of the Kham people, actually, when he was on a train, when he was fighting with the British, someone came up and gave him a New Testament. Well, he took the New Testament, but he didn't understand it, but he thought it must be important, so he put it in a shoebox and kept it. So when he was back to the store, they asked him, will you be our translator? He says, wait a minute. He goes and gets the shoebox. He comes back with the New Testament and says, I will be your translator if you'll tell me everything you know about the Jesus in this book. Does that sound like a God story to you or what? But the Lord dispatched his angel to lead them and led them to a ministry. By the way, almost that whole village came to Christ over the years. And that man that they met became the pastor of that church. And it's just an awesome story. It goes on and on. But Psalm 91 is the only passage of Scripture that the devil quotes. He misapplies for sure. And why would the devil quote that, the only passage he quotes? Did you know that Psalm 91 is a messianic psalm? That means it's first and foremost about the Messiah. It's first and foremost about Jesus Christ. Now, it's also about those who are in Christ, but it's first and foremost about Christ. And the devil knew that. That's why he quoted it, or misquoted it, or misapplied it. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, he quotes the verse, tempting Jesus to climb to the pinnacle of the temple and jump off. Jesus doesn't bite the bait. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16 back to the devil and says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, this is an important lesson. The Lord honors trusting obedience, not sinful presumption. God watches over those who do his will. Now, if you jump out there on your own, then you are out there on your own. But if you walk in the will of God, then God will take care of you. Psalm 91, verse 13, you will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. The lion pictures violence. The serpent pictures craftiness. So be it open danger or hidden peril, you can tread over it and trample it as you're walking in God's will. The truth is this, the child of God is indestructible until his work is done. So don't be concerned about whether there are snakes or lions along the path. Just make sure you're walking on God's will. And that leads us to the third part of the psalm. This is my favorite part of the psalm. Because in the third part of the psalm, verses 14 through 16, the speaker changes. In the final stanza of the psalm, we now have God speaking, which is the way it ought to be, which is the way it is. God does get the last word. In these closing verses, the Lord does not speak to the one who trusts in him. He speaks about the one who trusts him. In fact, verses 14 through 16 are filled with the promises of God. But these aren't blanket promises. Remember this. The promises of God are fulfilled for those who live in devotion to him. We're going to see that in just a moment. In fact, in verses 14 and 15, devotion to the Lord is described in three ways. God tells us in his own words what devotion to him looks like. Psalm 91, verse 14. He says, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. So let's break it down. The first thing, way that the Lord describes devotion to himself is, he says, because he loves me. And this isn't the typical Hebrew word for love here. This word refers to zeal and passion and deep longing. It's the difference between loving someone and being in love with someone. This love is evidenced by now what you do, not just what you say. It's this consuming love you have for God. You love him. You're passionate about him. That's the one that God says, I assure you, I will protect you and I will deliver you. You know, Romans 8:28. I've mentioned this verse last 3 weeks. I want you to notice something here. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose, they're doing his will. The second motivation factor for divine intervention is he has known my name. The Lord's name is more than a means of identification. It is his nature, his character, and authority. To know God's name is to know God. It is to speak of the Almighty in very personal, intimate terms, like in verse 2, my refuge and my fortress and my God. See, the Lord does not fulfill his promises for the one who knows his promises. The Lord fulfills his promises for the one who knows his name. So the question is, do you know God? Not do you know about God, but do you know him? Do you know him? Loving him and knowing him is the key to being able to claim protection and deliverance. Verse 15 says, and the third thing, first of all, he loves me, he knows me, and thirdly, he calls on me. He will call on me and I'll answer him. You know, many professing believers are functional atheists. They claim to know God and trust God, but they don't call on him. You know, I mean, think about this. When you're in a jam in a difficult situation, what's the first thing you do? Is the first thing you do calling God, or is the first thing you do saying, I'm going to figure out how to get out of this jam. I'm going to go ahead and make some emails and some phone calls and do a little organization. Oh, yeah, maybe I should pray too. In verse 3, 4, and 11, the psalmist asserts he will. He declares God's protective care of the believer. He will, he will, he will. Now we get to verse 14 through 16. The Lord himself says, I will, six times. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. These are, and actually these six times, he assures, there's eight promises in these verses. In fact, I'm going to read the verses and you see if you can pick out the I wills and the eight promises. Let's look at it. Psalm 91, verse 14, because he has loved me, therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. By the way, that word salvation right there in Hebrew is Yeshua. That's what Jesus' mother called him, Yeshua. And I'll let him behold my Yeshua. So God will deliver, protect, answer, be with, rescue, and honor you. In verse 14 through 16, there's a certain progression that takes place from the initial deliverance to that of his abiding companionship, I'll be with him, even in trouble, to crowning gifts of glory, length of days, and salvation no longer waited for but seen, Yeshua. Even in deliverance, I want you to know, even in deliverance, God's goal is still intimacy with us. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we think in terms of get me out of this danger, get me out of this mess, get me out of this, you know, stressful situation, get me out of it, deliver me. We're thinking that, and God's thinking about intimacy and communion. I know a father who bailed his son out of jail, and his son just said thanks and went on his way. The father was hoping this would be a time that they'd really connect. This would be a time that they would really begin to develop their relationship. Instead, his son was like, thanks, and just went on his way. Left the father there brokenhearted. You know, the goal of God's love is not just your protection and your deliverance. His goal is always our intimate communion. That's always what he wants. But this is a messianic psalm. Back to that for a moment, because knowing that's very helpful here, I think. It is first and foremost a psalm about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. And the devil knew that. That's why the devil quoted it. He knew it was about Jesus. But also it's a psalm for those who are in Christ, the body of Christ, those who love him, know him, call on his name. Now, Jesus loved the Father, right? He knew the Father, knows the Father, and calls upon the Father. I want you to think about a time that happened. I want you to think about the time in the Garden of Gethsemane before Jesus goes to the cross. And Jesus is praying to the Father. He's praying in agony. What is he praying? He is praying, ultimately, a prayer for deliverance. This is before he goes to the cross. He is praying to his Father a prayer of deliverance. Now, did God the Father answer that prayer of deliverance? Did God the Father keep his promises he made to the Messiah in Psalm 91? Did he keep them? Well, let's back up. What was the prayer of deliverance that Jesus prayed? Let's look at that. Matthew 26, verse 39. Jesus says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He is in submission, no doubt. But the prayer of deliverance is that statement, "Let this cup pass from me." Jesus is asking to be delivered from what was before him. He's asking the Father, "Father, is there another way? Is there a plan B? If there is, I want out of this." Now realize, Jesus realizes what's about to, he's going to the cross, and it's not the physical crucifixion Jesus is at this point dreading. It is the fact that the sin of the entire history of humankind and the guilt and the shame along with it is going to be piled on him all at once. I mean, we can hardly bear our own guilt and shame, right? And all humanity's guilt and shame and sin is going to be piled on him at once. And he realizes that as he's praying to the Father, he's saying, "Is there any other way?" He is praying a prayer of deliverance. Is there a way to avoid the cross? Now, the answer was there's no other way for the mission to be accomplished of the atonement but for him to go to the cross. But I want to ask you again, did the Father answer that prayer of deliverance? And the answer is yes, he did. But he answered the prayer in a better way and at a better time. He answered it in a better way, and that was after the atoning work for redemption was done with Christ on the cross. And he answered it at a better time. He didn't answer it on Friday. He answered it on Resurrection Sunday. But he did answer it. But he answered it in a better way, in a better time. He accomplishes redemption, and then he raises him from the dead, delivering him. It was in a better way, in a better way, in a better time. It accomplished his high purpose of atonement. And then he delivered him from death by raising him from the dead. That's how God works. He keeps his promises. The promises he made in Psalm 91, he kept for Jesus and he will keep for us. And sometimes he'll answer our cry different than we expected him to answer it. But if he answers it different than we expected, it will always be better than we expected, in a better way and at a better time. After he accomplishes his high purposes, his highest purposes. But my question is, but what about in the meantime? What about in the meantime when you're facing these horrible circumstances and you're asking God to deliver you from those circumstances and you're confident he will, but he's waiting. There's a better time he's going to do it. But what about the meantime? How do you endure the meantime assault? Well, what did God the Father do for Jesus in the meantime in the Garden of Gethsemane? Let's read Luke's account. Luke 22, verse 42. Again, Jesus praying to the Father, "If you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Verse 43 of Luke chapter 22. Now, what happens in the meantime? Now, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. He sent an angel to strengthen him. Now, understand this. I want to just summarize what we're talking about these three ways. Understand, first of all, God, if you love God and you know his name and you call upon him, he will deliver you. Know that. That is absolutely true. If you love him, you know him, you call upon him, he will deliver you. Second truth, understand that his deliverance may come in a better way and at a better time than you were expecting. And it'll be good. You'll be glad it happened that way eventually. And in the meantime, what will God do? He'll send an angel to strengthen you to get through the present situation as you wait for his deliverance to come at that in that better way at that better time. He will give his grace that will be sufficient for you, but he also, many times, just as he did for his own son, he'll send an angel to strengthen you. Do you believe God still does that sort of thing? Do you believe he might even do it this morning? I believe he will do it this morning. Let's stand together, and there's a song we're going to have up on the video screen where it's a prayer. It's really a prayer that's being sung, Lord, I need you. And if you right now have cried out to God for deliverance and it hasn't come yet, then you need to believe that it hasn't come the way you thought yet because God's got a better way he's going to do it in a better time, and you've got to believe that. But in the meantime, you need to be strengthened to go through what you're going through. And there's a lot of you right now in that place, and you know it. Well, during this song, I'm going to ask you to get out of your seat and come down, either kneel or stand down here. And if you see somebody you know, come down here for prayer for that in the meantime strength. You can come up and lay hands on them and also ask the pastors and elders and other leaders to come down and pray for people. But if that's you, you're saying, you know, okay, I've asked God and you haven't done it yet. So today I'm believing you just got a better way and a better time. I'm believing it because you will keep your promises of Psalm 91. You will. And I believe it. I have confidence in it. But in the meantime, I sure need some strength. I sure need you to touch me. And I'll tell you what's going to happen. Do this in faith. This will happen. You come down here saying, Lord, I need the strength in the meantime. The God, and if we could see in the invisible realm, I believe this place would be packed with angels. Angels who are strengthening believers right now because God has sent them. He did a first service, and he's going to do it again. So, Father, we're asking you to do that because you are our good shepherd. You are our refuge. You are our deliverer. We trust in you. We love you. We know you, and we're calling upon you. So, Lord, we're also asking you for those that right now just need to be strengthened in the meantime. Would you release the angelic hosts that need to come right now? Release them, Lord. I believe they're even here already. You've already sent them on this assignment. Lord, you release supernatural strength now, both by the angels, both by your spirit. We're asking you to do that. We thank you that you're going to do it. In Jesus' name, go ahead and start that song. And so even start to come. You know, as we're singing that song, Lord, I need you. Just go ahead and come up front. Just begin to come. I know there's a lot of you that need this right now. Go ahead and slip out. Slip out. You see somebody you know, come down here. Just begin to pray for them. Come, Lord. Release the strength we need, Lord. We need some more people down here praying for these who are down here. Come on, slip out and lay hands on somebody. Don't let somebody be here by himself. Sing it out. All right, sing it out. We believe it, Lord.
Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you.
Let it come.
Every hour I need you.
Receive your strength, Lord.
My defense, my righteousness. Oh, Lord.
Lord, we just receive right now. We receive that supernatural strength. We receive from you right now. We receive it. Just receive from the Lord. Just receive it, Lord. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you're releasing that right now for that in the meantime strength. And also, Lord, we look forward to that fullness of that deliverance. We look forward to the fullness of that answer because you will keep all your promises. We have confidence in that. And that's why we live with hope. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody says, amen. Amen, amen. God bless you guys. You're dismissed. We have Connection Coffee in the corners. We'd love to answer any questions you might have. Have a great day, a great week.